you have a Bible, please turn it on or open it up to Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you're just here and you're just kind of investigating Christianity, not sure about what all this means, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer back there that has Bibles and other Christian literature. Please pick up anything of interest to you. It is our gift to you. And we're really glad that you are here this morning. We've been going through the book of Genesis for quite a while now, and my prayer and my hope is that it's been beneficial for you all, but I'm not sure about that. It's been beneficial for me in this process, and it's always amazing to me as you go through God's Word what new things you see as you think about it, as you meditate on it, as you ponder it. And sometimes baby Christians get frustrated with Scripture because they read it through and then it seems like, man, I've got more questions than answers as I read this thing. But you need to recognize that God's Word is not something that we pick up and we read through once and we've got it. God's Word is meant to be, as Psalm 1 says, meditated on, pondered, thought through. And it's as we go through this process in life that God shows us and makes us aware of our stuff and who He is in His gracious, merciful, gentle, and kind way. And as we've been going through Genesis, one of the things that has stuck out to me even more than in the past, is just how dysfunctional all the early patriarchs and their families really were. You know, this was not a picture of, man, these families, they're just really, really great, and God looks over all the families of the earth and says, wow, that family's got it down, man. Every day they're coming to me in worship and praise. They're doing family devotionals that never goes awry. Their kids are never bored and say, oh, well, really, do we have to do family devotionals? It's always perfect for them, and it's like you look at these families, and man, they are just a mess sometimes from beginning almost to the end, but then you see God's grace at work in these families as well. And to me, that's something that's really, really encouraging. Because sometimes we present Christianity as this moment in time where you understand that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and you understand that Jesus is that Savior, and you embrace Him in genuine trust, and then oftentimes it's like, okay, and then we'll wait until we die and go to be with the Lord. But as you look at Scripture, you're more and more aware that, you know what, it's not just the beginning and the end that God is concerned about. He wants to show Himself to us all along this process. In our culture, you'll often hear, you know, it's the journey that counts, not the destination, right? You all probably have heard that, you know. And I agree with that, but the problem is most of us don't live that way, right? We live like I think life should be a destination resort, you know. That place where you go and you get there and then everything is perfect and everything is taken care of, right? You get there, the weather's always perfect. You may be in one of those bungalows that's built out, you know, actually over the water. You know, the water's this deep, you know, green, blue, and you're looking down, and it's perfect, and everybody around is beautiful, and you're beautiful, and, you know, look perfect, and you're all tan, and the food is spectacular, and the entertainment is amazing, and just, it is perfect, right? And that's what I think most of us, we want out of life, and we want it right now. Yet as we look at Scripture, we recognize that that's not really the truth and reality of how this life works out for us, even as believers. And the character that I want to look at, and I'm going to focus on just a couple small sections in this section of Genesis. It's 47:7 through the end of 48, but there's just a couple sections I want to look at. And it's mainly of Jacob. And if you guys, you know, have been here for a while and you've looked at Jacob, Jacob is one of these guys that's a mess in many ways. Remember, his mom's pregnant with him, and it's Jacob and Esau, and they're wrestling. They're just twins. Gary and Esther have twin grandsons that just came on the scene. And they're wrestling in there, and the reason that Jacob's named Jacob is because he grabbed his brother's heel. And it was this metaphorical way of saying, this is somebody that trips other people up. He's a schemer. He's a con man, and he was that from the very beginning. And this boy who already seems to have some marks against him is brought into this family that's full of dysfunction, right? Dad's not really keen on Jacob, but man, he really, really likes Esau, the older brother. Because Esau is kind of the man's man. He's the one that goes out in the woods with his bow and brings back the good venison, is able to cook it up and saying, man, this is the best hunk of meat I've ever had. That's my boy. That's the one that gets me the meat and brings it home. I love this guy. Yet his mom had been given this prophecy that actually it was going to be Jacob that was going to be the one that would ultimately receive the blessing. But mom had some issues as well, and she had a really hard time trusting the Lord. And when it came time for her husband ultimately to bless the boy, she knew that her husband was going to bless the older, kind of, and not bless the younger. So she's like, this can't be. So like many of us, I'm going to help out God here a little bit, right? This is what he wants, so we'll help him along that path. And so she says, hey, Jake, let's do something here. Let's you pretend to be your older brother so that your father blesses you with that big blessing and doesn't bless Esau. And Jacob goes along with it. And most of us are familiar with that story. Then his dad blesses him. His brother Esau gets really ticked off, says, okay, I'm going to kill you as soon as mom and dad are off the scene. So he says, probably not good to hang around here. He heads out of town. And he goes to what I'm calling the school of Laban. And for 14 years, he gets schooled, basically getting his PhD in being conned by this guy that's a better Jacob than he is. And then he realizes, man, this is going nowhere. I need to go back home. And he heads back home with his wives and his concubines and all the kids and all that kind of stuff. And on that journey, he runs into an angel of the Lord, which is an Old Testament theophany, a manifestation basically of the Lord's presence there. When you see the angel of the Lord, that is what it's talking about. The very second member of the Godhead, I think, incarnating himself, and he wrestles with God. And he wrestles with God, and what does he want out of this wrestling match? He says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And you see Jacob growing up in the midst of all this, and what he really longs for, what he longed for in stealing his brother's birthright was this blessing. He wanted to be blessed and to feel blessed, and it was just elusive to him. He didn't get it when he stole the birthright from his brother, and he didn't seem to get it when he was with Laban, but now he's holding on, and he says, bless me. And there the angel of the Lord blesses him. And now we're reaching a longer part of the story, and we've seen how Joseph, you know, was mistreated by his brothers, sent off, ends up in Egypt, and for 13 years he's both a slave in Potiphar's household and then becomes a prisoner, and then he gets out of prison as he interprets Pharaoh's dream. God shows him the meaning of that dream. He's made vice regent in Egypt, and then basically there's this huge famine coming, and he is providing food for the whole surrounding nations, and ultimately his family ends up in Egypt receiving food that Joseph, in his wisdom through God, has basically stored up here. And so that's kind of where we pick up the story here. And so here Joseph, Jacob's son, is bringing him before Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in that area of the world. Verse 7 of Genesis chapter 47 says, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Then I want to skip on, and in the midst of this section, basically we have Joseph administering all this grain and providing for the people of Egypt, and then it gets to that place where Jacob is about to die. He realizes that. He's come into the land, he's 130 years old, 17 years have passed, and he says, man, my years have been few. And he may mean that in the big picture, that we're just here as a breath, but Abraham, his great-grandfather, lived 175, or his grandfather, and his father lived to 180. So he's thinking, at 130, I'm just a young whippersnapper here. My years have been few. But then he realizes, you know, this is not going to go on much longer. He realizes that the Lord is calling him home. And picking up the story in chapter 48, verse 8. Here he's being brought to bless Joseph's sons. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This is a reading of God's word. So here we have these two interactions, and I want to focus on just one aspect of what Jacob talks about here primarily, and that is the fact that he calls himself a sojourner, and his fathers he calls sojourners as well. Some of your translations may translate that pilgrim, but the idea is that he did not view his time here as his life, but this is a passageway towards something else. If you're a sojourner, it's not someone who builds a house, settles down, puts down roots, and plans, you know, I'm never going to leave this place. A sojourner is one that moves forward. A pilgrim is someone who's moving forward. You go on a pilgrimage, what, to somewhere. And while you're on that pilgrimage, you're not there yet. But what is your goal? My goal is that destination. And I think it's really, really important that we view our Christian life as a pilgrimage, as a journey, as a sojourn, and not as the destination where we need to be right now in this life. And I don't think I'm just pulling this out of thin air in just one word here, because if you look at Hebrews 11, and I'll encourage you to read through there, but one of the things that it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith by many. You know, these are all the heroes of the faith. And one of the things that it strongly emphasizes about these three patriarchs is they all lived not having arrived at their ultimate destination. Abraham, what? He left Ur of the Chaldees. Probably a pretty cosmopolitan, nice place. And where did he go? God didn't even tell him where he was going. He just said, "Go, follow me. I'm taking you somewhere else." And it makes a point in Hebrews 11 that he lived in tents and his fathers lived in tents their whole life. They never got a city there. And we hear city and we hear, oh, I don't want to live in the city. You know, it's got all sorts of nasty stuff going on. But a city and a really good city is really important, especially at this time. Why? Because it's secure. There's protection. You have a wall. If you're hanging out in a tent, there's not a whole lot of security there, you know? And And if you're in a city, there's walls, there's a gate that's closed in the evening, there's protection there. Really good cities are really cool because there's lots of fellowship, a lot of people, a lot of really, really good food, right? So a city is a really good thing. And we're ultimately destined for a city, right? Revelation, right? The heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth and God comes to earth and the presence there is represented as a city in which he is present. And it doesn't even need the light of the sun because he's there. I grew up mainly outside of New York and Chicago, and there's some really cool things about big cities. I still remember going into New York City, into Little Italy, and having the best cannelloni I have ever eaten, and going into Chinatown and having the best egg rolls that I've ever eaten. It's really good, and going into Chicago and saying, wow, there's the Art Institute here, there's the Field Museum, there's a planetarium, there's the aquarium, there's all this really, really cool stuff. And Abraham had left all that, and he said, I want you to go camping. The youth were going to go camping this weekend, but they canceled because of the rain yesterday. But he didn't say, I want you to go camping for a weekend. He said, I want you to go camping for your life. He's like, okay, I'm going to go with you. And he's commended for that attitude. He's commended why? Because he was looking forward to a city with foundations, that there was security and stability, whose architect and builder was God. And I think about that. Tim, before they went over to Cadence, was an architect and was a builder here. He built houses locally. Back in 2002, 2003, we kind of designed a house, and I was part of the building process of that as well. And I was thinking, it's really good to have both an architect and a builder that are really proficient and really good. Because if you've got a great architect, but not such a great builder, ultimately that place is not going to be that wonderful. Why? Because the design may be really great, but when you try to open the front door, it's all off kilter and you can't get into that place. Also, it's not that great to have a really, really wonderful builder, but a terrible architect, because the thing is going to be designed terribly. It's like, where does this hall lead? Oh, I guess it leads nowhere. And there's just going to be, so when you know, okay, this city has an architect and builder that not just is good, but this is God that's building it. This is going to be the most awesome place ever. And when God called Abraham, he said, you follow me. And we're on a journey, and ultimately the promise is going to be for all this land, but there's a promise bigger than that. There's a greater country, and that's what I'm calling you to. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by the end of his life, realized that, and they were able to live as sojourners. So if we adopt kind of this mindset of a sojourner or a pilgrim, what's that going to do in our lives? I think one of the things that it does, it enables us to honestly face the hardships of life without being destroyed by them. You see this as Jacob goes before Pharaoh. Great opportunity to witness, right? To tell of God's greatness and glory. And Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I'm like, really? This is a great opportunity to say how great God is. And you say, few and evil are the days of my life. And you look at that and it's like, what is he saying there? When God calls us to be his witnesses, what does a witness do? A witness shares the truth of their experience of life, of an event in life. So you look at Jacob's life, and as he looks back on his life, he says, yeah, few, and maybe he's just thinking, man, I'm just a breath. I'm here, I'm almost gone, I'm almost checking out. Life is really, really, really short. And then he says, and evil have been my days. Now that word evil, in Hebrew, it's ra or ra'a. That means both. It can mean moral evil, things that are really bad. And so as Jacob looks back over his life, he can see, man, there were times when I did things that certainly were not morally right. I tried to rip off my brother. I tried to deceive my father. I tried to get ahead in my own strength, with my own wisdom, to make life happen for me. And so he looked at his life, and I think he could honestly say, yeah, there's a lot of evil that just comes from from who I am. There was an honesty there as he goes before Pharaoh. But also that word evil can mean trouble or hardships. And there may be some of your translations that say few and hard or few and difficult or few and troubled are the days of my life. And he's recognizing that, man, we live in a very broken world. And that brokenness has fallen on all of us and it's fallen on me. And he's saying, you know what? I grew up in a really messed up, dysfunctional family. And I so longed for my father's love, but I never got it. And that whole part of my youth was this journey to find blessing, to find that sense that I'm loved and valuable. And I thought if I got this and I got that, then it would be all that. But then I'm still wrestling, even into my 40s, when I'm wrestling with God and I'm wrestling for this blessing. Part of being on a pilgrimage or on a journey is that it's a process, right? We don't get there all at once. I was reading kind of a story about, or a guy that was writing about kind of this whole process of spiritual formation or Christ being formed in our lives. He said this, "The human soul is like a fine wine that needs to ferment in various barrels as it ages and mellows. The wisdom for this is written everywhere in nature and scripture and spiritual traditions and in what is best in human science. And that wisdom is generally learned in the crucible of struggle. Growing up and maturing is precisely a process of fermentation. It does not happen easily, without effort, and without breakdown. But it happens almost despite us, because such is the effect of a conspiracy between God and nature to mellow our souls." I love that idea that God is just working in us to mellow our souls. I was reading somebody else who said, you know, this journey of us, at the first part of our journey, we're often like the prodigal son. We are looking for life, and we hit puberty, and this train wreck of hormones hits our lives, and we're just like, ah, I've got to have all of this stuff. And so we run after all these things, and it's this sensual pursuit in life, whether it's I got to get out of this house, I got to party, I got to have life, and we run after all of that kind of stuff. Because we think that's where we're going to find life. And I think you see that in Jacob. I want life, and it's going to be in the amassing of my father's estate or in the amassing of a lot of crops or getting this really beautiful woman. And man, I'm willing to work 7 years till I get here. But then I think the end of our journey is more of a temptation to be like the older brother. That God has dealt with maybe some of that passion and push of our youth. And now our tendency is to get a little self-righteous and a little condemning and looking down on those that are wrestling, maybe with some of the exact same struggles that we wrestled with at that age, forgetting that that was such a strong pull in our lives. And in the midst of all this, God in his grace and in his mercy and his kindness is moving us forward. What does Jacob say in that blessing in chapter 48? It says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked," verse 15, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Who's been my shepherd how long? All my life. When I was in the midst of all this dysfunction in my family, God was still there shepherding, calling me forward, moving me forward in his gracious, merciful way, working through those situations, in those issues, ultimately to bring me to the place where he wanted me to be. And this is something that's so hard to recognize when we're in the midst of the struggle. This guy's 130 years old, probably 147 years old towards the end of this, where he realizes, you know what? I look back at my life and I can see God's shepherding hand through all of it. I don't know if you're like me, but I spend part of my youth in stupidity and dumbness running after the things that I thought would bring me life. And I can see now, looking back, how gracious God was in shepherding me, even in the midst of my stupidity in that process. And God is so gracious and so kind and so gentle, he will not force us to do what is right. He will say, you want that, you have at it. But when you're ready to come back to me, I'm ready to forgive you. And then I'll begin this process as you yield to me to transform your life and to make you more like Jesus, to experience the wholeness and the peace that he wants for me to experience. As we are believers, we are not immune to difficulties and hardships, both external to us that come into us as trouble and hardship, but also as internal from us that is this moral evil that comes out. And there's consequence to all of that. And you know what? God doesn't take away those consequences. But what does Jacob say? Verse 16 of chapter 48. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, all this ra'ah, that angel, this presence of God has rescued me from all of that, from my own stupidity and the consequences of that, but also from the evil of the world. And he's used that to shape me and form me and make me into the person that he wants me to be on this journey. And man, this is not a short journey, right? Our problem is we live in a very instantaneous society. It's like, oh man, I've been walking with the Lord for 3 years and I'm still struggling with this. I want to be at that place of perfection. And you see this in Jacob and you see it in Joseph, you know, 13 years he's either being a slave or in prison. And we're not told he's done anything wrong. And as God was testing him, we talked about in Sunday school this morning, struggle and what it does in our lives. And one of the things it does is it matures us. It makes us more like Christ, who experienced all this difficulty and suffering and did not get even, but blessed. So God doesn't remove the ra from our life. But he's with us, walking with us, and redeeming us in the midst of that. So as a follower of Christ, we can be honest and real about life. We don't have to put on this smiley, sunny face all the time because life sometimes is really, really hard. But the reality is Jacob realizes, you know, this God that walked with my fathers, he's walking with me, and he redeemed me from the ra, my own ra and the ra that I've experienced in this world, and he is a really good shepherd. And he's gotten me to where I needed to be. Folks, if we're looking at this life to be the destination resort, Ra ruins that completely. It destroys it. And that's why you see people, when they get to a certain stage in their life, they kind of go crazy. Why? Because they realize, man, if this is all there is, then I better make it pay off now. Because 10 years from now, man, I'm going to be too old. I'm going to be too decrepit to do what I really think will give me life. And you're like, why do people spin off the rails? Because that's what they're looking at. This is my destination resort. And man, it has not paid off yet. I remember a couple years ago, there was a fry festival down in, I think it was on an island somewhere in the Caribbean. And people paid all this money to go down there. And it was supposed to be this amazing destination with all these great bands and all that kind of stuff. And people got down there and there were no bands. There was like no infrastructure on the island. There was nothing happening. They were in tents and their food was soggy cheese sandwiches on white bread. And you're like, I paid $4,000 for this. And if that's what you're looking for, man, that ruins everything. But if you're told, you know what? God has prepared a city for me. And in the meantime, he will be walking with me. And so when the difficulties come, they don't totally derail my life. Second thing I see in this kind of sojourner and pilgrim mindset is the more we adopt that, the more we'll be able to be a blessing to other people. It struck me that in 47 and 7, Joseph brings his father and stands him before Pharaoh, and the first thing Jacob does is he blesses Pharaoh, verse 7. And then he leaves and he says he blesses Pharaoh. And it's like, wow, that's really amazing. Here's Pharaoh. Probably all shaved, you know, you've seen all the Egyptian movies, what Pharaoh looks like, you know, everybody's around him, and here comes in this 130-year-old guy, bad eyesight, you know, from a no-name out in the sticks, and what does he do? He blesses Pharaoh. What does Scripture say? It's clear that the greater always blesses the lesser. So in him doing that, he's saying, But he's also there to bless, and I thought, wow, what a change in Jacob. For the whole first part of his life, he's wanting to grab blessing. And he wants to grab it in any way he can. And even if he has to deceive and be a lousy, lying cheat, he's going to do that. He's going to get the blessing. And now his first response is, I want to bless. I want to bless. If I walk through life and my attitude is this should be my destination resort, you know what? I don't want to be a blessing. I want to be blessed. I want to be served. I want this life to give me what I want right now because I really want it and I really deserve it. And if I don't get it now, I'm never going to get it. But if I walk through this life as a pilgrim recognizing, you know, God's got that covered, then I can live right now not having to grab everything. And I can live more for the sake of others the more I realize, you know what, I'm here as a pilgrim. And God's placed me on this journey, and he's walking with me as he walked with my fathers. And how can I love those people that God's placed in my life? And note, this is a pagan pharaoh who thought he was the incarnation of Horus, the Egyptian god. I am God on earth. And what does Jacob walk in? He says, you are so messed up in your theology, your view of God. Let me tell you what is right here. No, he goes first with a blessing. I wonder, as we interact in our world, do non-believers see us as a blessing? Do we enter into those relationships thinking, man, how can I bless this person? How can I benefit this person? Yeah, they're all messed up theologically. Yeah, they've got these crazy beliefs or they don't have any beliefs at all. Is my first primary push, I gotta set you straight? Or is my first primary purse, how can I love you and bless you in the midst of this? And yeah, I think we need to ultimately share. But I think in our culture, in social media, the vitriol, the anger, the pushback is almost what we lead with, even as believers. Do people who I interact with that don't know Jesus see me as someone who really wants to bless and benefit them? Do they? It seemed like that was Jacob's attitude. Remember in Romans 2 where it talks about God's kindness leading us to repentance? It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict. And when we are reviled, we bow up and we revile in return, right? Because that's what Scripture says. No, we often do that, but that's not what Scripture calls us to. And Peter, when he was talking about it, he says, no, you're reviled, you bless. And Peter says, for to this you were called. When hatred spits out at you, what does God want us to do? He wants us not to respond with hatred, but to respond with blessing. That is incredibly hard and incredibly difficult and only works if we are filled with the Holy Spirit in this process. I can't have that kind of attitude without that. But to me, one of the things that Jacob learned going through life is I will depend on God. He has been my shepherd. He is the one that's walked with my father, my grandfather, and now with me and with my son, and I've seen what he's done, and I can leave God's judgment to God, and I can seek to be a blessing to those around me. Third thing I see in terms of this sojourner or pilgrim mindset is that our hopes become more and more secure, but that hope is in the future. We talked about what are some of the benefits of suffering, and there's that crazy chain in Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance and character, and then the end of that chain is hope. And I've always read that and said, that doesn't make any sense at all. If everything's falling apart, if I'm in the midst of suffering, how can hope be the ultimate product of that? It's because that hope is in God and in his promises. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, and then like Joseph, our hope is not here, but it is with the Lord forever. As believers, we are not going to make the difference, I don't think, in this world that we need to make if we live just for this world alone. If we live like this world is our destination resort. If we live as if we are on a journey to something that is beyond our ability to imagine and comprehend in its goodness, where there's no more suffering, pain, sorrow, sickness. If that's not a reality for us, then I'm going to try to get all that stuff in the here and now. It's just the reality. But I'm looking for a better city, because no city I've ever been in meets the qualifications that I have for a really, really good city. Yeah, you can go to Chicago, but as I would drive around with my dad in Chicago, he said, in this neighborhood, you always want to leave two lengths of cars before you and the next guy. Why, Dad? Well, because people often come out, smash your windows with a gun, and take your stuff. Like, okay, I'll do that. The ultimate city that God has prepared for us is not going to have any of that. And folks, every believer is destined for that. So we don't have to grab, we don't have to get everything, we don't have to go for all the gusto right now. And I think one of the beauties of getting old is you realize that a little bit more. There's parts of getting old that just stink. I'm just going to be honest with you, they just stink. But there's parts of getting old that I really, really, really like. And part of that is I think I've learned some of the lessons that in my youth were just so elusive and just, come on, it's just old people talking about that stuff. But now you realize, man, there is a huge value to this sense of peace and just walking with God. And it doesn't mean life is going to be really, really easy. Oftentimes it gets more difficult. But I think our experience with the Lord in the midst of that, to know that he walks with me, he's in this circumstance, he's even redeeming this circumstance in some way for his glory and for my benefit and my change in character, and I can rest in him. It's a journey, folks, and we're not at our destination resort yet. But I want to encourage you to stay on the journey this morning. Be honest and real with the difficulty of the journey. Be willing on that journey to look not so much at yourself, but those around you and say, how can I bless and be an encouragement to others that are on this journey and maybe not have not even started the journey yet? And then hold out hope that this isn't our ultimate goal, that God has prepared something really, really good. And how we get to that really, really good is through this table that we celebrate this morning. It's not my being really, really good, because I'm not really, really good. I'm messed up, and if there's been change, it's been by the grace of God in my life. I'm a healthy, we're stubborn, really stubborn. And like Jacob, sometimes it takes years of God's patient, gracious, gentle work in our lives to bring us around. And I'm not there yet, but hopefully I'm farther along than I was back in 1985 when this journey started for me. And God will do the same thing in your life. He's not going to force himself on you. And it's our responsibility to yield to the work that he's doing in our lives as we go on this journey. Sometimes we're stupid, but even in the midst of our stupidity, to recognize that we've got a shepherd that's walking with us, that will direct us. His rod and his staff, they are a comfort to us. He ultimately says, I'm going to bring you home. I'm taking responsibility. We can cooperate, and I think the journey sometimes is a whole lot easier if we cooperate, or we can push back, and God will bring us ultimately to that destination, but sometimes with some more difficult parts of that journey. So I'm going to ask the servers to come up now as we prepare to celebrate this table. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we welcome you to participate in this table, this time to remember what Jesus has done, that it's his work that brings misfits and rebels and people like Jacob, schemers, into his family and says, I'm going to make you into something that you're not. I'm going to make you into Israel. You were Jacob, you're the schemer, and now I'm going to make you into the father of my people. How can he do that? Because he's God. And we look at Genesis and you just seem to see that God delights in working with some of the most challenging, difficult people. That's a really hard case. I'm going to pick him or her and watch what I can do with a life. So as we spend some time passing the elements, just spend some time in quietness before the Lord. Scripture says to examine ourselves before we partake of the table. And in Psalm 139, David asked the Lord to search him and to point out any way in him that is evil or wicked or off base. And so I just ask you to do that in the quietness as these elements are passed. And if the Holy Spirit brings anything to mind, just confess that now in the quietness of your heart, and then we will partake together. Jesus took the bread, and the only human being who ever came into this world, other than Adam and Eve, that was unbroken, was willing to be broken for us so that we could be made whole. Let's eat in remembrance of what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we come to this table to remember that you were willing to send your only unique Son to take the punishments that our rebellion, that our wanting to be God and make all our own decisions independent of you, the punishment that our sin deserved, which was death. He bore that not because he had to, but simply because of love. Father, thank you for your willingness to send your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness to leave glory, to lay aside your prerogatives as God, to be humbled, to take the form of an infant human being, even smaller than Felicity, to nurse at a peasant woman's breast, to grow up as a carpenter unknown, ultimately knowing that that journey would lead you to the cross. yet you were willing to go. Because of the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Lord, and that joy was our relationship with you and your relationship with us. What are we that you are mindful of us, yet, Lord, you left glory so that we could know you forever. Thank you that you have gone to prepare a place for us. Thank you that you are the architect and the builder of our future home. Thank you that there is a security there that nothing in this world will provide or can come even close to providing. Thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we confess now those things that have come between us. Ask for your cleansing, knowing that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That you embrace us again with your love. And Lord, we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ that will go on forever. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming and making this truth a reality in our hearts and lives. May we walk with you. May we be responsive to your gentle nudges. May we not grieve you. Lord, may we allow you as the shepherd of our journey to guide and direct us. Help us not to be stubborn like mules. We need to be pushed with a bit and a bridle and dragged in the right direction. But Lord, help us to respond to your still small voice. Lord, thanks for this table as a reminder of your incredible love for us. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Make us aware that you're with us, you're never going to leave us, and you will give us the ability to live out your life on this journey. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.